What is baptism? I'm not actually preaching on baptism per se today, but what is baptism? Baptism is many things. Baptism is an act of obedience. In Acts chapter 10, Peter really establishes in Acts 10 the fact that the gospel is for all people, for Jews and for Gentiles. That means for religious people and for non-religious people. It's for everybody. And Paul really establishes that, and people come to know Jesus. They come into a walk with Jesus. They come to put their belief and their trust and their faith in him, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter commands them to be baptized. And so baptism is an act of obedience. Baptism is also an act of symbolism. It's symbolic of dying to our sin, dying to self, and being raised anew with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So it's symbolic in that way. Baptism is an act of unity with other believers. Ephesians 4:5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Baptism is also an act of unity with Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the message there is put on like a cloak, like a coat. We wear Jesus. He covers us in our lives. And baptism is many other things. But surrounding all of those things that baptism is, encompassing them all, is the fact that I believe baptism is also an act of worship. In Acts chapter 8, there was an Ethiopian who was baptized by a fellow named Philip, and he goes down into the water, and there's a whole story there, but it comes up, and it says he went on his way rejoicing. You see, baptism is part of our worship to God. It's part of our praise to him. It's a joyous occasion. And I want to come back just for a few minutes today to that act of worship. Psalm 139. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 139. I'm just going to read the first six verses. Psalm 139. Just give you a moment to find it there. It used to be the rustling of pages. It's more the tapping of screens now. But as long as you've got it, that's what matters. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Let me ask you something, don't shout out, but just think in your head, not that you're going to think anywhere else, but just think about this for a moment. What is your favorite worship song? You know, we've asked all of our baptism candidates today to choose a song, to choose their favorite worship song that we can sing when they go through the waters of baptism. But just have a think about that for a moment. What is your favorite hymn or worship song or whatever? I always appreciate songs that sing to God, you know, rather than sort of about God or about me. I prefer to sing songs that are to God. Oh God, you are wonderful, you are glorious, you are whatever happens to be in that particular song. But I like songs that are sung to God, a little bit like this psalm. Oh Lord, you have searched me. You know, you see, this psalm was written to be played to music. It was a worship song, and it glorified God and eloquently explored his nature. So in effect, when we read this psalm, we're actually reading Holy Spirit-inspired lyrics. Lyrics which have reverberated in life after life after life, in heart after heart, in soul after soul, in community after community, for thousands of years, connecting people with the heart, the will, and the purpose of God the Father. The idea was that this psalm, when it was written, was available to be used for public congregational singing. That means that it wasn't something that was reserved for the priests, for the religious elite, so to speak. It was written for you and me, for the man and woman on the street. And it's applicable to you and me, to the man and the woman on the street today. It proves to us that God wants a heart of worship from us. He's not too distant to be discovered, but he desires our devotion today. And he reveals to us that worship is not about pomp, it's not about ceremony, it's about an intimate connection with the inexpressible, overwhelming love of God through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, didn't he, in John 4:24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This psalm explores in such incredible detail, in such poetic beauty, and in such love and in such passion, the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. Omniscience means that God knows everything. And omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. It then explores how that omniscience and that omnipotence, that unfathomable depth of God, that profound power of God relates to you and me in our everyday lives. You see, often I think we have this view, don't we? We have this view that somehow the nature of God changed with the coming of Jesus. And the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we see the sort of Old Testament gods, the God the Father before Jesus, as some kind of sort of austere, harsh, judgmental, smiting being. And we see the New Testament God, or the post-Jesus God, as being kind and loving. But as we well know, Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God. He doesn't change. Jesus didn't change the nature of God. He revealed the nature of God to us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And if we open our eyes, we'll see that throughout the Old Testament, there are not just glimpses, but wide open, plain portraits of who God is. Pastor Malcolm once said, because I like to write down these little things, our faith isn't about our search for God. It's about God's search for us. And when we read words like these in Psalm 139, we see God reaching out to us, searching for us, desiring us, longing for our presence. Why? Because he wants to take our trash and turn it into treasure. So how does this work? The first sentence of this psalm says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. What does it mean to us that God has searched us and knows us? If I want to find out some information about somebody, say, let's pick Kerry. Kerry comes into the church first time. Maybe I want to do a little bit of investigation into Kerry's life. It's quite easy if I wanted to. I never have Kerry, but just using him as an example. If I wanted to, I could switch on my computer. I could pick up my phone. I could go online. I could search his social media. I can find out lots about him. In most instances, you know, if I'm searching for somebody online, I can find out everything from their political affiliations to their music tastes to their favorite food.
I can find out information about their family, their education, even their medical history. I can search online and find their address, their phone number. I can even research their ancestry if I wanted to do that. But does all of this mean that I know that person? How often do we hear of instances where people maybe have been married or they've been business partners and maybe that relationship's had something of a breakdown and one of them is left standing there saying, I thought I knew them. How many of us in our lives have had relationships where we've come out of the other side of that and maybe they haven't gone so well and we've come out of that and we've thought, I thought I knew that person. As humans, we're so very good at keeping things to ourselves. But there is nothing ever that we can keep from God. There is no lie. There is no secret. There is no hidden desire, however deep we bury it. There is no struggle. There is no fear. There is no worry locked away in your heart that God does not already know about today. There is no temptation that you may struggle with. There is no depraved fantasy. There is no sin that you may have succumbed to that God is not already fully aware of. Just dwell on that for a moment. But you know something? This is the glory of God, who the hymn writer John Newton, who was a slave trader, who bought and sold human life as a commodity, who had an incredible conversion experience and came to Jesus in repentance, said, is so, and we've sung the words this morning, so amazing about grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That he loves you in and through and on top of and in spite of all of those things. Amen? And he loves you too much to keep you in those things. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As I've said many times from this pulpit, you don't get good and then get God. You get God and then get good. When Adam and Eve tried to hide in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, God knew where they were. He knew what they'd done. He knew that they condemned the whole of humanity to death, and he still loved them. When Judas betrayed Jesus in Luke 22, Jesus called him on it before it even happened. Nothing is hidden, remember, nothing's hidden from God. And as tragic as it was, and even though his name has become synonymous with betrayal the world over, Jesus still loved him. No word of hatred, no word of anger ever left Jesus' lips. He simply stated, and I think with a degree of sadness, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And so David, the psalmist here back in Psalm 139, he qualifies this statement of God's omniscience over the next few verses. He gives examples of how well God knows him. He says, you know when I sit and when I rise. He's saying that God is familiar with his day-to-day routine. He says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. He's saying that God knows what he's thinking. He says, you discern my going out and my lying down. God knows his work life and he knows his home life, his activity and his rest, but also his security and his vulnerability. Our going out, our work life is where we find our security, isn't it? It's that which we trust in to survive on a day-to-day basis. And the psalmist is entrusting that to God. But he's also entrusting his laying down. We're never more vulnerable than when we're asleep. And this too is trusted to God. You can sleep today. You can sleep peacefully. No matter what is happening in your day-to-day life, when it's given over to His care. He then says, you're familiar with all of my ways. God knows His habits. He then says, before a word is on my tongue, God knows what He's going to say. Something that we should be mindful of sometimes before we open our mouths. Put your brain in gear before your mouth goes into overdrive. Proverbs 18:21 says, the power of life and death are in the tongue. Do we watch what we say? Is everything from our mouths always truthful? Words have power to harm, even when they're said in jest. But then in verse 6, he says something rather curious. In verse 5, he asserts his security in God. You hem me in behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. He knows that through God's intimate knowledge of him, he's utterly protected. And then in verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. If I felt that a person had that much intimate knowledge of me, that there was absolutely nothing that I could hide from them or keep to myself, I'd probably feel a little bit uneasy, maybe a little bit threatened by it. So why does David seem so happy about that? Think about it. If you had a video camera following you around and documenting your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, broadcasting it live, would you live differently? Would you think about what you say to the driver that's just cut in front of you? Maybe. I'm talking to myself there. Most of us would make a concerted effort, wouldn't we, to live decently. Think about the things that you do when you're alone. You'd think about your actions. You'd think about what you do when you think nobody's watching. David seems totally laid open before God, and we need to come to this realization too, recognizing that we are completely at His mercy, but also that His incredible love for us is the safest place that we can be. That's where our baptism candidates are at today. That's why we're rejoicing with them today. It's not something to be fearful of. It's not something to worry about. God's looking over my shoulder. It's wonderful knowing that He's looking after us every minute in every intimate way to guard us from the sinful things of life that will ultimately harm us. Like a parent watching over their child to keep them safe from harm. I was stood waiting for a train to Birmingham the other day. And I watched a toddler run down the train platform. You know you've got that yellow line? And literally, my heart leapt into my throat as I watched this toddler. I looked about for a parent. I was just literally, because the toddler was so close to the edge, and I literally was just about to jump out of my seat when Dad came swooping in and grabbed he had dungarees on and sort of grabbed him by the back and lifted him up like that. Do you know that's what God does for us? Watches over us with that protective, all-sacrificing, fierce love. What's more, when we live under God's love in this way, it gives us an incentive, it gives us an encouragement to live exactly how God wants us to live. You see, we learn from those moments when we go perilously close to the edge and He snatches us up. We've been set free from the things of this world. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Everything we need to know about living under His watchful and protective presence is revealed in His word. And the further along we get in our walk with Him, and the more we move away from the works of the flesh, the works of ourselves,
And the more we're led by his Holy Spirit, the more his fruit, the Bible calls it, grows in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It says against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's stand today.